Thank you, Blake. You got one clap, I heard.
Thank you. Thank you for one friend.
So, yeah. And I see Susie, you're back. Susie's just such a jet setter. You never know if she's coming or going or whatever, like the wind blowing. That's awesome. So glad to have you back. That's wonderful. And we certainly will keep Haiti in our prayers as well. As Blake said, happy St. Patrick's Day, which is also Dennis Gallagher's birthday. I think he's over on the other side. I don't see him here, but he's on the other side. If you happen to see him today, you know, wish him happy birthday. And a name like Gallagher, it's his birthday, don't you know? Yeah, right? So that's pretty cool. Names, I've shared this before, but it was one of those things that really impacted me. And so I keep sharing it because it's one of those things that's hard to get out of my head. But remembering when we were in South Sudan, a team of us from Eastgate had gone there to Tanj, where Susie and Indeed and Truth's ministry is working. And when we were there, Blake and I were out doing something, and somebody came to Blake and asked him what his name was, and he said, "I'm Blake," and they asked what his name meant. And he said, "Oh, I don't know. You know, it's just a name that my parents thought sounded nice or whatever." And the guy asking it, and I don't know if he was kidding with us or what. I really don't know, but he seemed to get offended. He seemed to get upset. And he said very loudly, if it doesn't mark a time or a place or an event, it is not a name. You'd think that names would be pretty, I don't know, would have a pretty universal perception behind them. But obviously, different cultures view something as basic as a name very differently from one another. Like here in the United States, it's a lot different than from there. That's certainly true for a host of differing ideas across cultures, but especially across time. The idea of name or naming, or the idea of existence and existing or beginning, feel like they should have like a universal meaning behind them, universal applications. But we find that even those ideas are subject to the differing perspectives and the questions asked by the differing sets of people who are identifying these things. For instance, by studying the ancient creation myths that we see from the ancient world, we've discovered that for something to exist in ancient thinking, it had to have an order and a purpose and a destiny. If it didn't have those things, it didn't truly exist, just like Blake didn't really have a name in that guy's thinking. If we apply that idea to our reading of Genesis, the idea of existence having to do with the ordering of purpose and destiny, we actually find that Genesis answers those questions quite nicely. And it also provides the answer as to who's in charge of all of this. We started a new series on the first 3 to 4 chapters of Genesis as its focus. And, you know, the first section of Genesis has become a very controversial book in the last 100 years as creationists and scientists battle for supremacy in terms of people's thoughts. I stated at the outset that I have no intention of wading into that debate. That squabble is of no interest to me whatsoever. My intent is to examine Genesis, not in light of 21st century modern expectations, but to look at it from a theological perspective, because that's what the Bible is, after all. It's a book of sacred spiritual truth. It is not a manual on our most recent scientific discoveries, which, thanks to the James Webb Telescope, even now is getting unraveled and undone. So, you know, it's one of those things. There's an entire field of scholarship that has challenged the idea that Genesis is speaking about material origins. They've challenged that. It's wondering if it's really not speaking to that and instead describing God's ordering of the world and the cosmos. And that is a perspective that I have found compelling. So last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the narrative began with material stuff was already present. The world was there, albeit it was chaotic and uninhabited. And then we looked at the ancient three-tiered idea of the cosmos, that of the sky, which was considered God's space, and the land, which was human and animal space, and water, which was nobody's space. And we looked at the three elements of chaos that threatened life in the ancient world, the wasteland and the deep water and the darkness. And were the mythic religions of the surrounding peoples of Israel defined those chaotic elements as specific deities, you know, the god of the waters, the god of the darkness? Genesis saw them simply as obstacles, which the one creator God removed when he was setting creation up. Not, they weren't deities that he had to battle it out with. They were simply obstacles he had to get out of the way as he set up the order of the world. So Genesis, first and foremost, is telling us there is one creator God who has ordered all things. And then we were also introduced to Ruach Elohim, God's spirit who circulated over the deep chaotic waters and was the agent of God's creative power in bringing order and purpose and destiny to all things. This was God's work, God's intent. The same Holy Spirit, we talked about this last week, the same Holy Spirit who now resides in us as we believed on Jesus, the same Holy Spirit who set all things in motion here. We talked about the amazing possibilities that that brings to our lives last week. Now today, we're going to pick back up and we're going to continue reading. We're going to read about the first 3 days of creation. But before we get into that, I don't get intimidated. It's a chart. I don't like charts, but it's helpful. I want you to see where we're going with this, because when we look at the 6 days of creation that are revealed to us in Genesis, we actually see a correlation between days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6. There's a correlation between these two. They actually match up with each other really well. Well, on days 1 through 3, God creates the order for environments where living things are going to be. And we'll look at, as we get into this today, we're going to look at the enlightenment of time, the expanse of the sky between the waters and the dry land. Then on days 4 to 6, God creates the inhabitants of those environments, the sun, moon, and stars in the expanse, the creatures that swarm the skies and the waters, and finally the animals and the humans who are made in God's image, who then will rule all of that, but they fill the dry land. And then we've also got these bonus acts of creation on day 3 and day 6, where we get plants and seed-bearing fruits emerge. So days 1 through 3, which we'll look at today, set the ordered environments, and days 4 through 6 provide the inhabitants for those spaces. That's how this breaks down. Now, you may be thinking, Rob, I don't know about this. Sun and moon are inhabitants? Constellations, planetary satellites, they're not living things like the other things. Why are they listed among the inhabitants? And that's correct. They are not living things. We know that as 21st century thinkers, but the ancients did not seem to. Remember, Genesis is using the language and the perceptions of the cosmos that they understood to present the truth to us about the Creator God. There's one Creator God who set the order for the cosmos and who is the originator for life. That is the universal, timeless truth that we gain from these first chapters of Genesis. But to present that truth, Genesis was written in a time and to a people who saw the makeup of the universe very differently than we do. So as we get into these days of creation, we need to be ready to accept that this account came from people who saw the stars as a living host, who didn't see the world as a globe in space orbiting around the sun, but rather they saw it as a plate resting on pillars above waters. We'll get into that. In my thinking, that means we have to adjust our expectations concerning what the text is speaking about and the truth that it's conveying to us, the truth that God wants us to understand and glean from His word, his inspired word. Are you with me? Are you following what I'm saying so far? Okay. So let's get into this. Let's read verses 3-5. The Spirit of God, remember, that's where we left off. The Spirit of God is hovering over the deep, turbulent waters. We get to verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, making the first day. Okay, so I need to remind us that this is not describing Newtonian physics or the particle and wave phenomena of photons. This opening statement is anchored in metaphysics, in spiritual realities and ideas. I mean, if we're looking for material origins in the book of Genesis, we're at an impasse right off the bat. I don't know if you're catching it, but we have to figure out what light is being referred to here. I mean, in our modern knowledge of the way things work, what's the source? If you walk outside, what is the source of the light out there? The sun. We know the sun is the source of the light. But in Genesis, the sun doesn't start its job duty until day 4. Look at it. On day 4, it says, "And God made two great lights, one, the larger one to govern the day, and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars." Did you notice that the sun and the moon were given agency over the day and the night, which were already created, already established? That gives us a clue about day one. When God says, "Let there be light," it means something more than just the illumination of the sun. It's likely speaking of divine illumination, or God's light, or we could maybe stretch it to say enlightenment. I'm not sure on that one, but in the narrative, God pulls the light and the dark apart from each other and he names them, separating and naming. That is a key factor of God's creative power that we see unfolding in Genesis. I don't want to jump the gun, but you know, when humans determine that they're going to set up their own order, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one of the things that starts happening immediately, and one of the things that we see carrying on into our day, this tendency to want to separate and name. Like, what gets us into trouble all the time, all over the place? We're constantly wanting to separate and to name. I'm not going to get near those liberals over there. Well, that fascist over there, I'm not going to get anywhere near him. Separating and naming, trying to be Elohim, trying to do the work that God was meant to do. Either way, so here, we'll get to that probably later, I don't know. But he separates the light from the darkness here, and he creates this. And look at the names that he gives. Like, why didn't he call the light light and the dark dark? Instead, he calls the light day and the dark night. Light, in this account, isn't a thing being brought into existence. It is the order of time being established and named and put into place as a function in our world. Day one seems to be about the ordering of time, which becomes a fundamental key in ordering this world for seasons, for harvests later on, for holy days and festivals. But beyond that, this separating and this limiting of the darkness is significant because darkness, along with deep waters, is the most iconic image of chaos and danger in the ancient world. God splits, or he separates, the chaotic dark away from the divine light, resulting in an ordered, progressing world. This idea of God ordering and being in control of time and limiting the chaotic darkness, again, man, that just carries through the whole biblical narrative and a reminder to us when it comes to time and when it comes to the times that we experience. Psalm 31 says, "My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me." This is the comfort that God's people have always clung to. The events and the times that we go through are not out of reach of God's sovereign hand. And our times may not be what we expected and may not be what we wanted, but even those dark times, man, it's limited. God has limited the power of darkness by his sovereign rule over time. The darkness cannot last. It cannot last. God's light is what prevails. God is the creator and the controller of time. And I find great comfort in that. I don't know about you. I think maybe because I'm getting older and I feel like time is slipping away. But it's good to know. All of that time is in his hands. He's ordered it. He's created it. He's going somewhere with it. Okay, so God creates time for an ordered world. Now let's look at the world, at what world we're talking about here. We come to day 2 in verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that's what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky. And evening passed and morning came, marking the second day. All right, day 2 is a little more elaborate than day 1. And we have this same separating and naming repeated, but man, if day 1 was perplexing, day 2 is an outright puzzle for our modern minds. I remember being so confused when I first started reading the Bible and reading this part. You know, you, as a new believer, where do you start? You always start in Genesis. Like, okay, here we go. And I get right here into verse 3 and I'm like, well, 4 and I'm 6, I guess. But I'm like, I don't even know what this is talking about. Like, there's a space between the waters that are where? What? This is describing water in places that I'm not familiar with. I'm unaware of a body of waters above the expanse of the sky. Now, in the 1980s, I read a book by Henry Morris called The Genesis Flood, which became my go-to for trying to explain this phenomenon. Morris suggested that prior to Noah's flood, in Genesis 6, the world was blanketed by what he called a vapor canopy just above our atmosphere. And so when that vapor canopy collapsed, it created the conditions of the flood. And then its collapse made, you know, that water canopy disappear and leaves us with this waterless upper atmosphere that we now know. You know, again, I wasn't there, so I don't know for sure. But I'm suspicious of that theory because we have to remember this was not written with modern astrophysics in view. It was written with an ancient cosmology in view. And this idea of the waters above the heaven persists throughout the scriptural narrative. The windows of heaven being opened up and things coming down through there is a repeated theme. It wasn't like it was one and done in their thinking. But listen, again, we have to resist the temptation to want to impress our modern cosmology and astrophysics over top of this ancient text. It's not a wise practice. And every account of the world that we have from that time period gives us a picture that pretty much looks like what we have here in the Genesis account. This was the way that the world seemed to look in the minds of the ancients. There were the deep waters at the bottom on which the platter of dry land rested. And later on in the scriptural narrative, in Job and places like Psalms, it's four pillars that the ground rests on. Above that was a dome which kept the waters above the heavens contained. And then the expanse inside that dome was called the sky. That's what was just described to you in Genesis chapter 1. And that's God's realm up top there. We got his throne up there. We can see this same kind of picture represented in ancient Egypt in the discoveries that we've made archaeologically. We look at this image right here. Note, we've got the sky above this dome, this thing that's holding things back. It was a deity in their view. The god Shu in the middle there is the one holding the expanse apart, keeping the sky elevated above the ground. There's waters above the sky. You see the little boat there? So Ra, the sun god, gets a little boat ride every day and goes along there. So it's a very similar picture to what we have in the Genesis account. So remembering that Genesis is using an ancient understanding of the world to communicate these spiritual realities, timeless spiritual truths, we can accept that the world doesn't actually look like the way they pictured it, but the separating and the naming is partly what carries the deeper significance in this. So what we see in day two is a division of the waters that create this heavenly space, this sky, and it becomes synonymous with God's realm. The word for space there in the Hebrew is rachia, and it means a solid or smooth sheet, or a dome in this case, that holds back the waters above. So this is about ordering things. This is about bringing order out of chaos. So in day one, there's a clear distinction between the light and the dark, between day and night. And then here, in day two, we have a clear distinction between the heavens above and the waters below. And it is likely that day two is describing the distinction between God's order and the turbulent waters of chaos, which the turbulent waters symbolize. This, you know, God has an interest in establishing an order that leads to the flourishing of life. And he created this space where his order and his purpose could be realized, and then we could experience this life with him. And so we think about this as revealing the nature of God and the idea of his order and his purpose, purposefulness. It makes me think about Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, when we talk about our gatherings for worship and our desire, and so often in the songs that we sing, we're wanting, you know, to unite heaven and earth again. This is what Jesus was saying. You know, his purpose was to bring it on earth as it is in heaven. And if we want that, and we want that in our worship, well, Paul was talking about an orderliness in our approach to worship. He was describing, you know, the things that were going on in Corinth and a meeting where, you know, somebody's, you know, yelling away in tongues and nobody can understand them, and others are prophesying while others are trying to preach. And basically he was describing chaos. But then Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord." So God, even in this creation account, distinguishes himself as providing a space of peaceful order. And that becomes one of those guides for living for us. You know, that's not just an abstract theological truth that we can say, well, that's clever of God to be orderly. No, I mean, if we want to live these lives of on earth as it is in heaven, then we need to start pondering, like, does this choice or for my life, or these words that I speak or that I write, do they promote peaceful order in this world or the online world or in, within here in the church? Or does it add to the chaos? Those are important parameters to put around our thinking as we're making choices in life. God is a God of order, not disorder. What are we doing? How are we carrying ourselves? What are we saying? Is it bringing peaceful order for the flourishing of life? Or is it adding to that chaos and that turmoil? God calls us to his space above the turbulent waters, above that chaos. Okay, well, so we'll get to day three here. And in day three, we get a bonus act of creation. Ding, 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 ding. Verse 9 of Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let the waters beneath the sky flow together in one place, so dry ground may appear.'" And that's what happened. God called the dry ground land and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. "Then God said, 'Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant, and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came.'" And that's what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the third day. Okay, so referencing our image, again, here the waters are divided from the dry ground, and they're named now. Now they're given the order of a name of land and sea. God restrains the chaos waters into one space so that dry, life-sustaining land can emerge, and it emerges up into a place where it overlaps God's space. It emerges up into God's space. And emerge is actually the right word. We get this bonus act of creation here where vegetation and seed-bearing plants arrive, and we'll get to the watering of those plants later on in Genesis. But those seed-bearing plants are a reference to the kinds of plants that would be used and cultivated for agricultural purposes, for the idea of sustaining. So it's not just dry lands with forests everywhere. It has the ordered potential of to be life-sustaining for large amounts of living things. So day three is the establishing of a dedicated environment for life, for the flourishing of life. So instead of a chaotic wasteland and murky waters where we began, God sets out an ordered plan for flourishing life, a world with time and ordered seasons, a world with stable land and edible plants that can become crops for harvest. This is God's purpose. Each of these days gets punctuated with the phrase, and God saw that it was good. This was good stuff that was happening here, this order and this development. And there's so much loving intent behind this. I think that's what strikes me more than anything. I haven't been able to shake it all week as I've been looking at this and thinking about this. It's easy to kind of blow past these first days and not put a whole lot of thought into it, but when you look at this and realize what's happening here, the God of the universe is getting things all ready. He's preparing it and setting it all up for what's to come. What's to come? Oh, man. Those creatures, those living beings, and also those living beings he makes in his own image to rule with him over all of this. You know, I think about many years ago, thousands of years ago, when Robbie and I were engaged. And sorry, I'm kidding. I should have only applied that to myself, because then it applies to her too, and now I'm in trouble. But I think there was something about that, like those days leading up to our wedding, and you know, I was out buying things for the house, and she was buying stuff for the place, and we were going and looking at houses to rent together, and it was all so exciting because we were preparing a place where we could live our lives together, where we'd have this new creation of this new family here on the earth. And that, it's that sentiment that's represented in this creation account. God is ordering and preparing a place where he would share his life with these humans that he makes in his own image. And even when it all goes wrong, which I'm, you know, spoiler alert, chapter 3, it doesn't go well. And humans reject God's loving order. They decide to establish their own order. God still doesn't give up. God doesn't just say, done with that. No. And this loving intent remains the same. And this creation motif, and I challenge you to be reading the Bible with this in view, it gets repeated over and over, God relentlessly coming back to these ones that he loves, that he's not willing to just let go. And so this restraining of the water and the emergence of dry land, man, it's just multiple times throughout the Bible. After the flood, God, what does he do? He divides the water and the dry land emerges and new life begins to flourish. At the Red Sea, when Israel is escaping their captors, God restrains the water and dry land appears and Israel is born into life. And after Israel sinned and they're wandering in the desert for 40 years, at the end of it, God divides the Jordan waters and dry land appears and they go in to a land prepared for them, a land of milk and honey, the idea of Israel being sustained and flourishing. And as I said, it carries through. We get to Jesus, who is actually the embodiment of the promised land. And here in John 14, he promises us that he's prepared a place for us in his Father's household. And you think about the creation account with this, and you think about what it is that's happening here in Jesus' words to us, a place where we're going to return to God's original intent, where we have life and life abundantly, and he makes all things new and life flourishes. God's great love for his creation, especially humanity, is revealed right in the first page of the Bible. It was meant to you know, even before humans arrive, he's there. He's preparing this place so lovingly. This image of a loving God is meant to be indelibly stamped on our understanding of who this God is that we're dealing with. So that by the time we get to the end of the letters in the New Testament, when James just exclaims, man, if you can't love, you don't know God. Why? Because God is love. That's the whole idea. That's the whole idea from page one all the way through. He's love. He loves us. He loves you. And that's the big challenge for us to actually believe that. So those are the first 3 days of creation. God sets the order of time, naming night and day. He sets his realm above the chaos and the disorder, and he calls land out of the chaotic waters, and he prepares it lovingly for the flourishing of life. So this week, let's meditate and pray about God's purposes in creation. Let's consider how we can cooperate with God's intent for the flourishing of life, and how we can keep from adding to the destructive chaos that's at odds with his purposes. Let's make it an issue of prayer, praying that God will order our time, will number our days, and that we will live as agents of life and life abundantly as we carry ourselves through this beautiful world he made. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me as you're able. Father, we thank you so much. That's a good enough prayer, I think, right there. We thank you. We thank you.
You can't just pray that because we need more time.
Oh, the band needs more time. I thought he was praying. He walked up behind me and said, we need more time. In other words, that can't be the end of the prayer. And Lord, I don't know if prayers that get interrupted like this still count, but I think they do. And so we thank you, Lord. We take a deep breath of air and we thank you that you made this for us. You made it all for us to flourish and to live in. And Father, I just pray that our hearts are softened and that we find ourselves in tune with your order, with your desire for the flourishing of life. Father, the noise of the chaos is all around us. It can be so loud. Draw us up into your space above the chaos. Draw us into your heart, into your mind, into your ways. Holy Spirit, come and shape us to be the people you intended us to be all along. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The power of your presence, pour your
Amen, God. That same Spirit who moved upon the waters, your Holy Spirit, move on us. Move in our lives. Help us to be who you intended us to be. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. Don't forget there are prayer cards in the back for Haiti. Please pick one of those up. Say hey to Susie, who's back. Say happy birthday to Dennis. And thanks, everybody. I know this is kind of a dense thing to get through, and it may be different from what we were expecting for Genesis, but I appreciate you hanging there with me. And I get it if you don't want to. So either way. So let's speak this blessing. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still in Jesus Christ. Hold firm, take heart in His love. There is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.